Let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 6. Now tonight, I'm going to preach to you from this chapter on the subject of repentance. Certainly one of the most important, we would say most vital subjects that believers can study and understand from God's Word. We find that in the salvation of sinners, as it applies to our experience of it, when God, the Holy Spirit, in sovereign power, applies it to us in the new birth, when it comes to our experience, that the goal of faith is reached, faith being the gift of God, not natural to us now. No, nobody has faith naturally. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. But the gift of faith, when God, the goal of faith is to bring us to repentance. Over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll just read this to you, verse 9. It speaks of the Lord's promise. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Well, what is His promise? Well, the promise is to save His people by His grace through Jesus Christ. And the promise that Peter's talking about specifically here is the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the world. And he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness. In other words, God doesn't measure things, time for example, the way we do. Men look around and see their circumstances or their infirmities or their weaknesses or their suffering, and they determine, well, this whole thing's on delay or something. And it's not on delay at all. Do you realize that everything that is happening is going directly according to God's plan? That's what this book tells us. I know people don't like to hear that, you know. I told you about years ago, a preacher I heard on TV, he said, I want to tell you all something. He said, one of the biggest lies that Christians have been told is that God is in control. And he's a popular preacher on TV. I don't even remember his name. He's always talking about money. I know that. How you get more money. But he's real popular. I mean, every time I turn it on and flip it around, I see him somewhere. And I said, well, you just told the biggest lie. My friend, if God's not in control, we might as well pack it up and go home. Now, that's the truth. If God's not in control, who is? Is Satan in control? No, you better read this Bible. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering to usward. Who's the us there, usward? He's talking about God's people, God's elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he says, not willing that any should perish, that any of this usward, any of His people should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. I hear preachers and theologians sometimes arguing about which comes first, faith or repentance. I'm talking about as to our experience of it now. Both are the gift of God. Somebody said that faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Or they said it's like a sheet of paper. You got one side, you've got the other side. You've got to have both. But let me just give you something to think about. The repentance that God gives to His people, and it's a gift by the power of the Spirit given. If you repent, if you are truly repentant in a godly way, that's a gift of God from Christ. But listen, repentance that God gives is pleasing to God. I know it is because He gives it. Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So any repentance that becomes before faith is no more than legalism. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 6. The title of the message is Repentance for the Lord's Remnant. Repentance for the Lord's Remnant. Now the first thing that Ezekiel brings out here as he is inspired and given the word of God to the people is God's wrath against idolatry. Look at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, referring to Ezekiel as totally dependent upon God, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And you know, when the Bible talks about setting the face against, or like God set his face against, that's talking about the determination now. In other words, you're to be like an immovable power here. You're not to be wishy-washy. You're not to look this way or that way. You're to look straight on and set your face to this message. And this message is to prophesy against them. He mentions the mountains of Israel. Well, what's he talking about? Well, look at verse 3. He says, And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys. What he's talking about is the whole nation, the whole land. And he says, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Now there's your key, the high places. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about idolatry. The mountains, the high places, these are all symbolized places of idolatry. They were places in the country, in Palestine, in the promised land, where Israel and Judah either openly practiced pagan worship or at least compromised the worship of the true and living God by intermingling or tolerating idolatry. The high places, the mountains. And that's what he's talking about. So he's going to be talking about repentance of idolatry. Do you know if God has brought you to repentance? If God has brought me to repentance, that we repented of idolatry? And somebody says, Well, I never was an idolater. You were born an idolater. And I want to show you. That's the truth, folks. You didn't know God until God revealed himself to you. Ignorance of God is idolatry. Because man by nature shapes a God of his own imagination. That's why God says, you thought that I was one like you, but you were wrong. But look on, verse 4, he says, And your altars shall be desolate, your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. In other words, the point that he's making there is their idols will not be able to save them. Their idols will not be able to deliver them. Look, verse 5, I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. He's going, listen, God's wrath against you. This is not God being mean now. This is not God throwing a temper tantrum. This is not the mean God of the Old Testament that we don't have to deal with there. This is the God of judgment. Listen, God is the same God today as he was then, and he'll ever be the same. He never changes. But where sin is imputed, where sin is charged, where sin is accounted, God's wrath must come down. Now that's the way it is. That's justice. That's not anger. It's not anger in the sense that we see anger. God is angry with the wicked, but it's not like an emotional anger like what we have. But it's his justice, like God's hatred. People say God doesn't hate anybody. Well, the Bible says different. But God's hatred is not like yours or mine. If I hate, it's sinful. Because my hatred stems from selfishness or pride. But God's hatred is his justice, his wrath against sin. He must hate sin. Somebody says God doesn't hate the sinner, he just hates the sin. Well, the Bible says God hated Esau's sin, didn't it? No, it says he hated Esau. It said he loved Jacob. And what we know about Jacob and Esau, that Jacob was no better than Esau. Jacob did not deserve God's love. He deserved God's hatred. But God chose to love him. And I know people don't want to hear that stuff, but that's what the Bible says. Well, he says in verse 5, I will scatter your bones round about your altars. He says in verse 6, in all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate. See, this idolatry ran rampant throughout this nation. And your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your works, images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. Now their works are going to be abolished. That could refer to the works of men's hands in shaping their idols out of stone or wood or whatever. That's certainly true. But I'll tell you what it mainly refers to, the works of their hands. It's their false gospel where their salvation is dependent upon their works. Now that's idolatry. Do you know that any sinner who comes before God pleading his works for salvation, you know what you have there? You have idolatry and you have an idolater. You say, well, how can that be? Well, those who come before God pleading their works, they imagine in their minds and in their hearts that God accepts that. The true and living God does not accept that. Isn't that right? Salvation cannot and is not by the works of men. And any God that men think will accept that as the ground of their salvation, you know who they're worshiping? They're worshiping an idol, not the God of this book. The God of this book accepts one work on behalf of sinners, and that's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the blood of Christ. The greatest sin, now listen to me, the greatest sin is committed where people are met together seeking to approach God, seeking to gain anything from God, seeking to worship God, but who refuse or fail to glorify God and preach His truth of His grace in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, all religion, no matter how it appears, is idolatry. There is no access to the true God apart from Christ. There is no acceptance with God apart from Christ and His blood. There's no forgiveness of sins. Do you expect to be forgiven? Do you think you are forgiven? On what ground do you expect that or plead that or think that? If it's anything but the blood of Jesus Christ, that's idolatry. You understand how serious this thing is? I'm telling you. Do you expect to hear God say to you when you come before Him at judgment, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Is that what you expect? On what ground do you expect to hear God say that? If it's anything but the righteousness of Christ freely imputed and received by faith, you're an idolater. That's how serious it is. And that's the works that will be destroyed. And he says in verse 7, "And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You're going to know whose judgment it is. That's what he's talking about. So here comes Ezekiel announcing to his hearers, these exiles, that God would bring warriors against the mountains, the hills, the ravines, the valleys, the places where people worshiped at pagan shrines or compromised the worship of God. And that God would level it all. And their works would be abolished. You know something? Idolatry begins with man's ignorance of God. And his fashioning for himself a God like himself. Dead works. You know the Bible talks about repentance of dead works. You know what dead works are? They're the works of men aimed at establishing a righteousness for themselves before God. That's what dead works are. Paul in Romans chapter 7 verse 5 calls them this. He says they're fruit unto death. Fruit unto death. You know what the essence of idolatry is, don't you? Look over at Isaiah chapter 45 with me. Isaiah chapter 45. And the only hope that we have to be brought out of idolatry is for God to reveal Himself to us. and bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20 of Isaiah 45. He said, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image." Now, a lot of times when you talk about idolatry and people say, "Well, I never did bow down to a piece of wood or a stone idol or anything," you may not have. But let me tell you something about idolatry. It begins in the mind and in the heart before it's ever shaped in anything like that. It begins with they have no knowledge. They don't know God. They don't know the true and living God. You think you know God, but you don't know God until He reveals Himself to you. And until you know God, what do? You fashion a God like unto yourself. And it may be yourself. Even the atheist is an idolater. He worships himself, or he worships humankind, or he worships Mother Earth, or Mother Nature, or something. Or the fates, or physics. You know, there's some that worship physics. I heard a fellow interviewing an atheist one time, and they said, "Well, if atheism is true, then why should we go by any morality? I mean, you know, you believe evolution." The guy was, that's where the argument started. And he said, "You believe survival of the fittest. So it's every person for themselves. Only the strong shall survive. What keeps the strongest from killing the weakest and all this and that?" And he said, "Well, it's like the law of," I think he said, "thermodynamics." Now, I'm no physicist, so don't, you know, if I get this wrong, don't get on to me. But it said, he says, "For every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction." So if I go out and kill somebody, that means I'm going to be killed. Well, you know that's a bunch of hogwash. Now, physics, that may be true. But morality, that doesn't even touch it. So what does he worship? He's worshiping physics. "They have no knowledge," it says, "that set up the wood of their graven image." And then look at verse 20. It says, "And pray unto a God that cannot save." I hear people talking about a God who cannot save you unless you let Him. Praying to a God that cannot save you unless you let Him. Well, that's an idol. But look on, verse 21. He says, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there's no God else beside me." And look at how God identifies Himself. Look at how He reveals Himself. The true and living God. A just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. There's no God like that. A God who is both a just God and a Savior. That's the verse that I call the proverbial 2x4 that the Lord used to hit me on the head and get my attention. Brother Mayhem is preaching from this verse, a just God and a Savior. Been in religion all my life. Grew up hearing about this God who can't save you unless you let Him. That's what I was under. Hearing lies in the name of God. Studying other religions. Trying to figure out what's right, what's wrong. Come to a point where I just wanted to prove Him wrong. And I heard this phrase, a just God and a Savior. And it dawned on me, you know, in all my readings of other religions and all my time that I spent in what I thought was Christianity, I had never been confronted with this phrase and this term and this idea of God. And I just said to myself, I need to learn what that means. And God showed me from His Word, how He can be both a just God and a Savior. How He can be both a righteous judge as well as a loving Father. And then look at verse 22 of Isaiah 45. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God and there's none else." That's the look of faith that brings a sinner to repentance. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Now, Isaiah, of course, that we've been reading, Ezekiel, to whom were they preaching? They were preaching to Israel, Judah specifically, the southern kingdom, the Jews, the people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were under the old covenant. And yet they didn't know God. They had taken that old covenant and turned it into a legal system of work salvation based upon human effort. That's what people have done to the gospel today. They've taken it and turned it into a system of works based on human will or human effort. But listen to what Paul writes here in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I'm praying that for their salvation, as we're to pray for the salvation of all. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, remember what Isaiah said, they have no knowledge. Well, now these fellows that Paul's talking about here would never dream of carving out some kind of an idol or stone out of wood or stone. But he said, they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What are they ignorant of? Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, that's what they're ignorant. God's justice, God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. Any sinner who's going about to establish his own righteousness in order to be recommended unto God or to earn or merit God's favor, that's what he is. And he says they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, what is the righteousness of God? Well, look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Idolatry is to be ignorant of God's righteousness and trying to establish one of your own. We're told, for example, in John chapter 4 that God desires a people to worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, we must worship God in truth. But look back at Ezekiel chapter 6 now. See, it's idolatry. Coming before God, pleading anything but the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's idolatry. Well, look at verse 8. Now here's a remnant brought to repentance. He says, yet will I leave a remnant that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when you shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whether they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart. Some say that's the same as the grieving of the spirit. And what it's saying is that God is displeased with their whorish heart. They're talking about spiritual whoredom now. Idolatry. And he says, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall, this remnant, now look what he says about them. He says, they're going to remember me. They're going to remember what they did. Their whorish heart, their whorish eyes, going after idols. And they shall loathe themselves. Now, what does loathe mean? That means to despise themselves. Now, whatever God's bringing him to, it has nothing to do with feeling good about yourself. You know, I hear these preachers today on TV. You know, that's their goal. They want people to walk out of church feeling good about themselves. I don't want you to walk out of here feeling good about yourself tonight. Now, I want you to walk out of here feeling good about Christ. And feeling secure in Christ and safe in Christ. But not about self. They shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Verse 10 says, and they shall know that I am the Lord and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. They believe God. That's what he's saying. What's he talking about? He's talking about repentance for a remnant. God bringing his people. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Here's what he's talking about. It's repentance of idolatry. It's repentance of dead works. That comes how? By remembering the Lord, which has to do with a saving look to Jesus Christ as my only salvation, my only righteousness, my only forgiveness, my only hope. And when I see the glory of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, what happens? And I come to see Him and submit to Him as the Lord my righteousness, what happens? I turn away from everything else. That's repentance. You know that word repentance in the Old Testament, repent means to change directions. It means to go the opposite way. In the New Testament, it's a change of mind, not meaning that it's merely intellectual, but meaning that it reaches to the heart. That's what that mind means. It's a heart repentance. And look here in verse 13 of Hebrews 9. He says, if the blood of bulls and of goats, that's the old covenant, blood of animals, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. If that animal blood set Israel apart according to the flesh in a ceremonial way, and that's all it did accomplish, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, you see that? Who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's repentance. I no longer trust in my works or my efforts or my will. I no longer trust in my trying to establish my own righteousness before God. The God that accepted that was an idol. I repent of Him. I repent of myself. I come to Christ alone. No dead works. I plead the work of Christ. His work is not a dead work. His work is a living work. When God brings His people to repentance, He brings them through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Here's one of the best descriptions of saving faith and repentance you'll find in all the Bible. There's a lot. This is one of the best. Philippians 3. Listen to what Paul writes in verse 3. Philippians 3. We are the circumcision. Now he's talking about circumcision of the heart there. He's talking about the new birth. We've been born again. We're the true children of God. And he's speaking of both Jew and Gentile there who have been brought to faith in Christ. We worship God in spirit. Means two things. We worship God as He reveals Himself, not as we think Him to be. You see, if you worship God as you think He is, that's idolatry. But if you worship God as He reveals Himself in His Word, truth, you see, that's another thing. That's true worship. And He says, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. You know the word rejoice there means, it's the same word translated glory in 1 Corinthians 1. Let he that glorieth glory in this. And glory in the Lord, and same word translated glory in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, the finished work of Christ, His blood, His righteousness alone. So we glory in Christ Jesus. The word means to boast. We've got something to boast about. But I'm going to tell you something. It has nothing to do with anything we've done, or anything we are. It's all Christ. We boast in Him. We're bragging on Christ. And so he says, we glory in Christ. Our confidence is in Christ. And we have no confidence in the flesh. And then he lists all those things as a lost man that he was in. He was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, all of those things. But look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless. Now here's faith and repentance. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. There's repentance. It's all loss. I used to think highly of it. You know, what do people think highly of today? You talk about people talking about, well, I was saved, you know, here's what happened to me, and they start telling you their experience. That's what they're glorying in. That's their hope. But it's all loss, Paul said. Their baptism, their church membership, their attendance, their giving, all of that. You see, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but if you glory in them, then that's idolatry. Dead works. And he said, I count it all but loss. Now, by what standard, by what light do you do that? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's faith, that brings repentance, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ or gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. You see, repentance is no preparation for salvation. Repentance is salvation. Somebody say, well, you've got to repent before God saves you. My friend, any repentance that comes before salvation is legalism. Repentance is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as he reveals Christ to our hearts and our minds. He shows us our sinfulness and our depravity and the fact that we cannot be justified or declared righteous before God based on our best efforts to keep the law. It's all loss. And then he shows us the glory of Christ. Repentance is unto salvation and life, because it's manifested only in sinners who look to and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation and who is our life. Repentance is not legal, it's gracious, because it leads us unto the Lord. It gets us to a position in our hearts that we can find no relief, no hope, no glory, no confidence, except in Christ. Now, if you can find relief, salvation, peace, confidence anywhere else, it's not godly repentance. Repentance is much, much more than reformation of character and conduct. It's a change of heart, a new heart. Ezekiel's going to talk about that in chapter 36. He said, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. It's a change of life. Repentance is a change of gods. Whereas before I worshipped an idol, now I worship the true and living God. When God brings his people to repentance, he brings them to repent of dead works and idolatry. And as I said, dead works are works performed by a sinner trying to establish his own righteousness before God, seeking to earn or merit salvation, forgiveness, justification, eternal life, blessedness, glory. And idolatry is the false god that sinner imagines will accept those things. You know, idolatry is natural to the natural man because by nature we don't know God. But in salvation, God brings his people to know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah said it. He said, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Christ himself said it. He said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. They shall be all taught of God. Now, back here in Ezekiel 6, think about this remnant now. Why did God preserve this remnant? You see, he's talking about destruction of the whole nation and all their idolatry. But he says in verse 8, yet will I leave a remnant. I'm going to leave a remnant. Now, why did he leave a remnant? Was it because that this remnant, whoever they are, had not done the evil that the rest of the nation had done? Was this remnant a better class of people? Let's say more cooperative, less stubborn, less rebellious. Let's say, did this remnant exercise their own, what men call today, free will to accept what God had to offer? Is that what it says here? Well, look at verse 9 again. He says, they that escape of you, that's that remnant, shall remember me among the nations, whether they shall be carried captive, because I'm broken with their what heart? Their whorish heart. They had a whorish heart too, didn't they? Which had departed from me. They had departed too. With their eyes, which go a whoring after their... No, they weren't any better than the rest of them. They were idolaters too. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. Doesn't sound like it's describing a better class of people to me. Doesn't sound to me like they're describing a more cooperative, less stubborn, less rebellious bunch there. I'll tell you why God preserved this remnant, because of a promise that he made before the foundation of the world to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason. To save a people for himself. By nature, they're no different, no better than the rest of fallen, sinful, depraved humanity. Paul wrote about that in Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the prince of the power of the air, whose conversation was just like the rest of fallen, evil, sinful, depraved humanity. You were by nature, he said, children of wrath, even as others. No better. He wrote about it in Romans chapter 3 when he brought in all men and women without exception guilty under the law in Adam. And he said, Jew and Gentile, and he said, are we any better than they? And he said, no, in no wise. Why did God preserve this remnant? I'll tell you exactly why. Because God, out of his sovereign mercy, chose to. There's no reason in this. He didn't look down through a telescope of time and foresaw that this remnant would be a better class of people. He said they're going to repent. They're going to be brought to repentance of their whorish heart, their idolatry, and the abominations and evils that they committed. And you know how they're going to get there? God's going to bring them by his sovereign power. It's not of their own power. Somebody said, well, then why didn't God just save everyone without exception in this nation? You take it up with him. It's just his sovereign work. I know this. God's not willing that any of them perish, but they should all come to repentance. And you know what's going to happen? They're all going to come to repentance. These last verses just shows the children of Israel are going to be brought to acknowledge the Lord God in judgment. Let's just read them. Verse 11, he says, thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. It's the three ways that God sent judgment on them. He that is far off shall die of pestilence. He that is near shall fall by the sword. And he that remaineth in his besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. God's wrath, God's justice will be exacted. And he says in verse 13, then shall you know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, and all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. Idolatry will not help you. No place they can go will help them. So I will stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Dibloth. That was a place of great destruction, a desolated wilderness, desecrated, in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, in every generation, God's judgment and discipline is misunderstood by the natural man. Always responds in self-righteousness. You remember the Lord spoke of that in Luke 13 when he talked about those places that were destroyed. And men would say, well, they were destroyed because they were great sinners. And remember, he looked at the crowd that he was speaking to and he says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. You know what God's message in his manifestations of judgment is all about? I'll tell you exactly what it's all about. It's all about sinners who need mercy in Christ. If you see any desolation, any great manifestation of God's judgment, don't look at them and say, well, that's what they got, what they deserved. Because I want to tell you something, we don't deserve any better. Lord, don't give me what I deserve. And if God spares us in any of those situations, what are we to do? We're to run to Christ. Begging for mercy. Saying, I have nothing to recommend me unto God. There's no reason in myself that God should save me. It's all his mercy and grace in Christ. All right.